Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from Auckland, New Zealand, the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. And let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, working in the Auckland Diocese here in New Zealand. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a Society of Apostolic Life founded in 1988 for the function of continuation of the liturgical traditions that had been kept in the Church prior to the Second Vatican Council, specifically and mainly the Mass, traditionally in Latin, ad orientem, facing towards the tabernacle and not facing towards the people, and all of the sacraments that go along with it. So the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter has grown to a large international order with some nearly 400 priests worldwide, and been operating in Auckland Diocese since 2016. So this is our 10th year here in the Auckland Diocese, and we operate out of West Auckland in Te Atatū, St. Anne's Chapel in Te Atatū, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in the chapel of the school there. It's a larger church than the little chapel we have here. The details of our Masses are all on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. And we also have a Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So all of our details can be found on that website. We have a lot of educational materials as well on the website, and also we have a lot of classes that we're still teaching: children's catechism, adult catechism, and sacramental preparation for adults. We're going to be doing a liturgical class on certain aspects of the liturgy starting up soon. So there are lots of classes and groups that we have around our apostolate, and you're very welcome to check those out on our website. So, without further ado, I'm going to continue with our history of the Catholic Church, which I have been going through for a long period of time. We've now almost reached the 20th century. I finished last week talking about the Catholic Church's incursions into Africa, and we finished up last week talking about Charles Lwanga, who was executed in 1886 along with some others who would not give up their Christianity, and therefore were put to death by the local king, and Pope Paul VI canonized Charles Lwanga and his companions in 1964, saying these African martyrs heralded the dawn of a new age. If only the mind of man might be directed not toward persecutions and religious conflicts, but toward a rebirth of Christianity and civilization. And Uganda is now one of the most Catholic countries in all of Africa. So keeping in Africa, at least for a little bit more, we're going to have a little look around some of the other parts. For example, in the Congo had been opened up by an American reporter, Henry Stanley, whose expedition was the first to sail the length of the Congo River, at least recorded. With the help of Stanley, the greedy and ambitious King Leopold II of Belgium seized the African equatorial jungle of the Congo, exploiting its natives as slaves to gather rubber and ivory. Those natives who wouldn't cooperate would be flogged or have their hands cut off, and large were the numbers of people who were brutally treated by King Leopold's workers in the Congo. The most intransigent of those who kicked back against the Belgians were tied or nailed to posts where they were left to die. Leopold became fabulously wealthy from the Congo resources. Finally, an alert shipping clerk named Edmund Morrell noticed that all King Leopold's profits from his Congo territories were coming from Congolese raw materials, with no Belgian products being shipped to the Congo in return, only soldiers with weapons. With the help of Protestant missionaries who had seen the suffering of the natives firsthand, Morrell revealed Leopold's tyranny in the Congo to the world. The nations of Europe pressured Leopold to give up the Congo. So he gave, so to speak, it to the Belgian government in 1908, but he received a tidy sum for it. The population of the Congo was decimated because of Leopold's depredations. The British were active in Africa as well as elsewhere in the world. As the 19th century came to an end, Cecil Rhodes, a 42-year-old Englishman, was one of the richest men in the world. He was the classic imperialist who burned to extend the British Empire to the north, to bring southern Africa from Cape Town to Lake Tanganyika into a single federated dominion of the British Crown. He even said that he would annex the planets if he could. Rhodes dreamed publicly of a railroad from Cairo in Egypt through British Africa to the Cape of Good Hope, which had been annexed from the fading Dutch after the Napoleonic Wars. Such a railway was actually completed in 1892. Meanwhile, Rhodes was hard at work to develop South Africa, where in the region called the Rand, he had already found in the 1870s what are still the richest gold and diamond mines in the world. The gold mines were 50 kilometres long and 500 metres deep on a ridge called in Afrikaans the Witwatersrand. Only a few miles from inland, South Africa's largest city, and it still is, Johannesburg. By the end of the century, South Africa, because of the richness of the Rand mines, led the whole world in gold production. Britain had lost America at the end of the previous century, but still retained Canada and had colonized Australia and New Zealand. South Africa was still another new world with its temperate climate tempting Britain. It had been settled by the Dutch when it still belonged to the Netherlands. When Great Britain took over the Cape Colony, the Dutch farmers known as the Boers, speaking a strange form of Dutch they called Afrikaans, left by the thousands in the Great Trek to fill the unoccupied lands to the north, or at least unoccupied as far as farming was concerned. But Rhodes' ambitions far overleapt the Trekkers. Hundreds of kilometres to the north of the Cape was a rich, fertile territory known as Matabeleland, also with a temperate climate. Rhodes seized it for Great Britain and named it for himself, Rhodesia. It was settled largely by the English. Therefore, southern Africa was mostly settled by white men from Europe. The native blacks arrived later than the whites in most cases, except for the primitive Hottentots and Bushmen, who were still operating as Europeans had back in the Stone Age. But the blacks from the north, known as Bantu, also came in the 19th century when the white men arrived. Bantu culture was based on the tending of cattle, and the Bantus founded the Zulu Empire, a militaristic state first shaped by a great king named Shaka, who taught his soldiers to fight in mass formations called impis, shaped like a crescent moon, and though its warriors had only spears, they were fully capable of overrunning armies armed with repeating rifles. They demonstrated this with shocking power in the Battle of Isandlwana in January of 1879, when 1,500 British died, mostly because they could not open their cartridge boxes as fast as the Zulus could throw their assegais. But the British recovered by their magnificent defence of the mission station at Rorke's Drift. As always, the discovery of riches brought a gold and diamond rush to the mines. Located in the Boer territory near the Orange River, which promptly filled up with foreign treasure seekers, whom the Boers called Rietlanders, outlanders, foreigners. The British claimed the treasure trove and the Boers declared their independence. The British refused to recognize it, and so the Boers fought back and gained the sympathy and support of the German Kaiser Wilhelm II, then embroiled in a great naval armaments race with Great Britain. The result was the Boer War, the last of Britain's imperialist conflicts, fomented by Rhodes himself when he stirred up the Uitlanders to claim the gold and diamond mines and try to destroy the new Boer nations, Transvaal and the Orange Free State. Rhodes' best friend and chief lieutenant, Dr. Leander Jameson, led a raid in support of the Uitlanders in 1895. The Kaiser sent a telegram to the Boer leader known as Paul Kruger, or Uncle Paul Kruger, calling the raid an act of war and rousing Great Britain to imperialistic fury. The British government sent more men under command of General Herbert Kitchener. The outnumbered Boers resorted to guerrilla warfare, whereupon Kitchener used a scorched earth policy to destroy Boer resources. He sent 120,000 women and children to concentration camps, where upward of 20,000 died because of the wretched conditions. By 1901, the Boers were forced to surrender and accept British sovereignty. The British also tried to extend their influence over the Sudan, south of Egypt. At the dawn of the 20th century in the Sudan, the young Winston Churchill, the first man to conceive the tank, born in 1874, was leading a cavalry charge on the banks of the Nile in a war against a Muslim fanatical leader who called himself the Mahdi, a war which the British eventually lost. In the 19th century, the United States of America expanded as a Pacific power. The U.S. purchased Alaska, first settled and developed by the natives who were living there, and then after that by the Russians, which at the end of the century proved to be the gateway to the rich Yukon goldfields. Hawaii, populated by Polynesians and discovered later on by the British, became U.S. property when American plantation owners on the island, led by Sanford Dole, yes, from Dole Pineapple, eager to increase their profits, claimed in 1983 that the government of Queen Liliuokalani was a danger to American citizens on the island. The U.S. Ambassador John Stevens ordered Marines to be landed. Dole's Revolutionary Committee occupied the government buildings, and Stevens recognized the new U.S.-controlled government headed by Dole. President Grover Cleveland refused to recognize the new government, but Dole would not relinquish power. Finally, under U.S. President William McKinley, the U.S. formally annexed Hawaii. At almost the same time the U.S. had its flash of empire, in 1898, President McKinley was pushed by his aggressive Vice President Theodore Roosevelt, the Rough Rider, into a war with decadent Spain in support of Cuban independence. Spain's fleet tried to defend its distant Pacific possession, the Philippine Islands, but so ineffectually that not a single American died in the Battle of Manila Bay. When the Spanish Navy tried to go into action off Cuba, where the war had begun, the results were even more farcical. The Spanish warships scuttled themselves before a single shot was fired. Thus, when what Theodore Roosevelt called this splendid little war had ended, the United States found itself in possession of two large new territories, formerly Spanish, the Philippine Islands in the Pacific and the island of Puerto Rico in the Atlantic, marking its emergence as a world power through imperialism. Neither newly conquered people liked their new masters. The Filipinos had expected the United States to grant their country independence, as they had with Cuba. but imperialistic US wanted an overseas empire and fought a nasty war in which thousands of Filipinos died and much of their land was laid to waste. Even though Cuba received its independence, the US retained the right to intervene in its internal affairs by forcing the Cuban legislature to add the Platt Amendment to their constitution as the price of the US withdrawing its military from the island. The Cubans also had to grant the US land for a naval base, which it still has today, Guantanamo Naval Base. When President McKinley was assassinated and as Vice President Roosevelt took over, the United States of America sent a great fleet around the world and put a canal through the Isthmus of Panama, as we have seen. When Colombia, which then owned Panama, refused the price the US offered for the Isthmus, Roosevelt encouraged a rebellion in Panama and sent warships there to prevent Colombia from regaining its colony. As he said later, "I took the Isthmus." As with the age of enterprise, the age of imperialism had its great goods and its great evils. Ending Suti and Thaji in India and bringing Christianity to Africa were two of the great goods. Greedily seizing lands and resources and riding roughshod over the native dwellers were two of the great evils. Only a clear Christian or at least moral purpose could overcome the temptations to treat people of these underdeveloped lands as objects, not persons. As so as the new century turned, the Western world was full of itself and utterly, even absurdly, self-confident. Its pride was to lead Europe into a devastating war and an ultimate revolution. In the early 20th century, most of the world was still ruled by monarchs, some having great power and others almost none. An exception was the United States of America, whose President Woodrow Wilson, a former president of Princeton University and governor of New Jersey, loathed monarchy and wanted all the world to follow the American system of democracy. The dominant power in the world was the mistress of its seas, Great Britain, which ruled a far-flung empire on which the sun never set. The British loved their fleet. Robert Massey, writing in his odd novel Dreadnought, talking of the British Navy, wrote, "Every day, thousands of people paid a shilling to go out and see the fleet. Every available boat on the south coast of England, ocean liners, tugboats, steam launches and pinnaces, private yachts, watermen's boats, even clumsy Thames River barges, came up to Portsmouth piers to pick up spectators. Decorated with coloured bunting and jammed with passengers, they steamed past the harbour mouth and the heavy stone forts guarding the anchorage and began the passage down the lines of warships. As the steamers passed, their wakes rocking the small navy boats set out from the warship hulls on booms, sailors and spectators waved and cheered each other. What the visitors saw in the lines of black hulls, white superstructure and yellow funnels was British sea power. Farthest out from Portsmouth lay the Channel Squadron, 11 first-class battleships, 5 first-class cruisers and 13 second-class cruisers, with the flag of the Commander-in-Chief, Portsmouth, flying from HMS Renown. This array of 11 battleships of the Royal Sovereign and Majestic classes, all under 6 years old, was unmatched for gunpowder, armour and speed. The next line contained 30 older battleships and cruisers, the next 38 small cruisers and torpedo boats, and the line nearest to Portsmouth, 49 vessels, of which 30 were new torpedo boat destroyers." Unquote. The new young emperor of Germany at this time was Kaiser Wilhelm II, ironically a grandson of England's Queen Victoria. His mother was her beloved daughter, named for her and called Vicky. She called her son Willie, but, like Queen Victoria, never had much use for him. Wilhelm II was a born autocrat, influenced in any way by his much more benevolent father, Frederick III, who was dying of throat cancer before Wilhelm II came to the throne and reigned only a few months, or by his mother, Vicky, the English princess, whom most Germans thought much too English, and she was very much like her mother and namesake. Wilhelm was also a great admirer of the British fleet. Resolved to have a fleet of his own, he therefore launched a naval arms race that threatened the whole world. For it had always been a principle of British naval policy to have the world's strongest navy, a force equal to the two best navies on the European continent. Germany, led by Otto von Bismarck, had become an industrial powerhouse. While Great Britain was the country that had begun the Industrial Revolution, in economic power and construction capability, the two nations were almost evenly matched. In 1870, Germany had decisively defeated France in the Franco-Prussian War, which France's deluded Emperor Napoleon III had launched. When it ended, the German Empire had been proclaimed. Germany unified under it, and a new world power had emerged, ruled by a young man of boundless ambition and unchecked power, Kaiser Wilhelm II. In 1871, the German Empire held 41 million people, Great Britain and Ireland, 31 million. But Ireland starved in the Great Potato Famine, while Germany prospered. As the century turned, the population comparison shifted decisively in Germany's favour. In 1910, there were 65 million Germans and 45 million Britons and only 39 million Frenchmen. Germany's production of coal and steel, sinews of the Industrial Revolution, kept pace with the population. Also quoted from the book Dreadnought, in 1871, British coal dominated world markets with a production of 112 million tons. Germany, the world's second largest producer, mined 34 million tons. By 1890, less than 20 years later, German coal production was half of England's. By 1913, it was equal. Steel production, an essential component of heavy industry and war, offered still more striking contrasts. In 1890, Britain produced 3.6 million tons of steel a year, Germany about two-thirds of that. In 1896, German steel production first exceeded Britain's. In 1914, Germany was producing 14 million tons, more than twice that of British steel production of 6.5 million tons. Furthermore, the two nations had profoundly different visions of government. Bismarck despised parliaments and parliamentarianism all his life, while Great Britain gloried in having the mother of parliaments for her own and was ruled alternately in the late 19th century by two great parliamentarians, Gladstone and Disraeli. Germany's Chancellor, Otto von Bismarck, had a different view of government. I quote, "With age and success and no restraining political tradition, Bismarck grew capricious. More and more he concentrated all his power in his hands, almost as much a dictator as his king and later successor, Adolf Hitler. He was the strongest personality and the most powerful political force Europe had known since Napoleon I. From the moment in 1862 when King Wilhelm I reluctantly made the Junker diplomat his minister president, Germany and Europe entered the age of Bismarck. Bismarck moved decisively to make sure that his Prussia would rule all of Germany, defeating Austria and removing it as a great power at the Battle of Königgrätz in 1866. Truly, he said in 1862, "Germany does not look to Prussia's liberalism, but to her strength. The great questions of the day will not be decided by speeches and the resolutions of majorities. That was the great mistake of 1848, but it will be decided by iron and blood." as the Blood and Iron Chancellor, Bismarck entered history. To increase the danger, Bismarck's sovereign was a young, headstrong, and ambitious man, eager for praise and therefore susceptible to flattery. Without a moral compass and believing that he should rule the world, in December of 1901, Kaiser Wilhelm II wrote to his uncle, then King Edward VII of England, "I am the sole arbiter and master of German foreign policy, and the government and country must follow me." The Kaiser was only 29 years old and Bismarck 78 when Wilhelm accepted his resignation and dropped the plot, the pilot. In 1890, he was on his own. A collision to shake the world was impending. Because young Wilhelm had greatly admired the British Navy, he cast his rivalry for the military leadership of the world in naval terms, a challenge which Great Britain, mistress of the seas, could neither endure nor ignore. He supported and promoted a German admiral, Alfred von Tirpitz, who raised Germany's battleship fleet to 41. The man who met that challenge was England's greatest admiral since Nelson, John Arbuthnot Fisher, as tempestuously emotional as the Kaiser himself. Fisher was the first Sea Lord of Great Britain from 1904 to 1910, and again as the First World War broke out in 1914 and 1915. On August 31st of 1903, he hoisted his flag in Nelson's storied flagship, Victory, on which Nelson had won the 1805 Battle of Trafalgar, which made Great Britain mistress of the seas and the dominant power in the world. He was now Commander-in-Chief of the Home Fleet, the highest position in the British Navy. By the very next year, Fisher had begun the building of the mightiest battleship in the history of the world, which gave its name to a whole class of warships, the Dreadnought, heavily armoured and armed with 12-inch guns. Soon the Germans had their own dreadnoughts, and Fisher already predicted naval war between Britain and Germany. Fisher believed in battleships. His first command had been the battleship Inflexible, the last British battleship to carry sails, and one of the first to carry a terrible new weapon destined to transform sea warfare, the torpedo, of which Fisher became a great advocate and champion. Fisher foresaw the emergence of the submarine as the most important type of warship, able to starve out England by cutting off the imports of food on which England totally depended. In the late 20th century, the submarine finally became the supreme naval weapon, equipped with nuclear missiles. With the German Navy build-up, Fisher saw himself and Kaiser Wilhelm locked in an almost personal struggle. In 1901, Fisher said, "We must reconsider our standard of naval strength in view of the immense development of the German Navy. No man knew his likely enemy better." Throughout his term as office of the first Sea Lord for Britain, Fisher was convinced of the inevitability of war with Germany. As he warned his king in 1906, Germany could start a war without warning, merely by the Kaiser pressing a button. He even predicted the exact year, 1914, because by then the Germans would have completely deepened their Kiel Canal, which would permit their dreadnoughts to move from the Baltic to the North Sea. Actually, the Kiel Canal deepening was completed in July 1914, just 1 month before the First World War broke out. By then, Fisher was past 60 and had already selected his successor as Principal Admiral of the British Navy, Sir John Jellicoe. When it was finally all over and entry of the United States in the war had won it for the Western Allies, the mighty dreadnoughts of the German High Seas Fleet were interned at the British naval base at Scupperfloe in Scotland and scuttled by their own crews. So ingloriously would end the great naval arms race between Britain and Germany. So, we're running out of time today, so we're going to have to drop anchor there, to use a naval phrase, and so let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thanks for joining us. We hope to have you back here next week, and we'll see you in church.